Hi, church. That wasn't too bad. My name's Tom Mitchell. It's great to be with you this morning, sharing the word. It's also great to see the people who are gathered here in person. I long for the day when we get to have a full house and I get to see your full face. So that'll be great. We are continuing our sermon series entitled Holistic Missions. And the sermon text today is from the Gospel of Matthew, where the resurrected Jesus issues what we have come to call the Great Commission. It's the call for all Jesus followers to lives of missionary discipleship. Now, if you've spent much time in any kind of church, then you've read or heard this text. It's discussed in Sunday school classes. It's read in Bible studies, and it's prayed over in mission meetings. But for many of us, it's more theoretical than practical, more aspirational than actual. But make no mistake, the text captures a real event. It carries a real command that calls us to real obedience. So hear now the word of the Lord that calls every disciple to a mission personal and a mission possible. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshiped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything that I have commanded you. And remember, I am with you always to the end of the age." Let's pray. Lord God, you alone are the Word, and you alone have the words of eternal life. Speak, Lord. Speak to us as we are gathered today. And speak through us as we are scattered in the world this week. Speak, Lord. Your servants are listening. And we pray these things in the name of our resurrected Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. This scene is the final scene in Matthew's gospel. And some of the most important events in Matthew's gospel take place on mountaintops. For him, it's the place of theological revelation. It's the location for the final temptation of Jesus in Matthew 4. It's where the Sermon on the Mount takes place in chapters 5 through 7. And it's the location for the Transfiguration, where Jesus is momentarily revealed in his divine glory in chapter 17. And so for the climactic moment in his gospel, Matthew once again brings the disciples and brings us to the mountaintop. Now, by this time, the disciples have been apprenticed to Jesus. They've lived with him, they've learned from him, they've watched him for 3 years. They've seen amazing things. They've seen him miraculously heal the blind, the paralyzed, and the mute, to restore a man's withered hand, cast out demons from dozens, calm a raging storm, feed the 5,000, and even raise a child from the dead. And many times over, Jesus had predicted to the disciples about his own death and resurrection. And now, after the bloody crucifixion and the rushed burial, Jesus stands before the 11 remaining disciples very much alive, It's the culminating event in their discipleship journey. It's a graduation of sorts, where Jesus is about to commission them to continue his message, to continue his mission, to proclaim and embody the reality of the already but not yet kingdom that will redeem the world. And at this most critical and crucial moment, this is how the disciples react to the resurrected Jesus. When they saw him, they worshiped him, but some doubted. What? Now, numerous commenters note that Matthew's grammar and theology likely render the best understanding of this phrase as they worshiped, but they doubted. All of them. How is that possible after all they've seen? But that's the reality. Jesus' chosen representatives, his closest confidants, the ones who now carry the hope of the world, they worship, but they doubt. And that's just so very disappointing, right? Because we had high hopes for the disciples. I hope that they would be spiritual giants, that they would be super faith guys, that they would be steadfast and sure and certain, because we're depending on them or people like them to carry the mission of Jesus to the ends of the earth. But now the disciples are revealed as inconsistent, wavering, and unsure, and which really makes them no better than us. And maybe that's the most unsettling part of all. They're so much like us because they are us. And that means that Jesus isn't addressing his commands to some other kind of disciples, the good kind, the strong kind, or the squared away kind. He's talking to the real kind. Jesus is talking to us. As Bible scholar Eugene Boring notes, it is not to angels or perfect believers, but to the worshiping, wavering community of disciples that the world mission is entrusted. Well, that doesn't seem like a very good idea, right? I mean, why would Jesus hand over his worldwide mission to wavering disciples like us? It's because Jesus is calling real disciples. And your real discipleship story matters. At some point, every disciple of Jesus has responded in some way to his call to come to me. Come to me, you who are weary and burdened. Every disciple has some experience where they taste and see that the Lord is good. Every disciple has a story of when they were found or forgiven, convicted or comforted, when you were healed or heard the truth. A story of beginning to be loved into wholeness by the Savior. And those authentic discipleship experiences are essential because Jesus intends to send only authentic missionaries. I simply cannot introduce anyone to a Jesus that I don't know. I can't lovingly seek the lost unless I know what it means to be lovingly sought after. It's the ones who have received the mercy of Jesus who can offer mercy in Jesus' name. It's the ones who have received the wisdom of Jesus who can offer wisdom in Jesus' name. And it is the ones who are in the process of being pieced back together that can offer the hope of Jesus to the broken. It's the ones who have been loved by Jesus that authentically can offer his love to others. Because as this text makes clear, you have to be a disciple to make disciples. But here's the rest of the story. Every disciple also knows what it is to question part of their Jesus experience, to question part of their own Jesus story. Maybe you're unsure exactly what happened to you at some point on your own Jesus journey. Unclear about what it means or unclear about what you're supposed to do next. So like these disciples, you worship, but you doubt. And if that's the case, then you are precisely the kind of disciple that Jesus is talking to in this passage. The real kind. And while doubt is part of the discipleship journey, it doesn't define the discipleship journey. So even when we walk through the valley of doubt, Christ is with us. And he will walk with us as we struggle with it and eventually struggle through it. And then that deliverance experience, that too becomes part of your discipleship story. Because we can't authentically call other people to faith if we haven't struggled with and through our own doubts. So I want to make it very clear. In this passage, Christ is calling disciples who doubt. He's calling disciples like us. So I remember one time when I was on a business trip. You remember way back in ancient history when people used to actually take business trips? Yeah, I was doing that. So I was going from Richmond to Seattle to St. Louis, from St. Louis back to Richmond. So I had a slew of connecting flights, as you might imagine, and all the associated late arrivals and weather delays and weather reroutings. And so I was sitting in an airport somewhere, waiting for my plane at my gate. And there came this announcement over the airport intercom. Gate change for flight 715 to St. Louis. But I didn't pay any attention to it because I didn't think it pertained to me. And over, louder and louder, urgently and more urgently, the call was repeated. But I just sat there, tuning out when I should have been tuning in, staying put when I should have been going. And then they started calling out names. They eventually called my name. But I wasn't listening. I mean, I heard the call, kind of. But I didn't heed the call because I didn't think it was a call for me. And I missed my flight. Don't miss the missionary call of Jesus. It's the call for a journey of a lifetime, the adventure of a lifetime. And no matter how many times you've heard it there in the background, hear it again for the first time. The Jesus call to missionary discipleship is personal. It is for you. The call is also communal. It's for all Jesus followers. It's a call to real disciples, people like us, the kind who worship and doubt. The call is mission possible. I'm sorry, the call is mission personal. Now, at this point, you may be thinking, okay, Tom, I get it. I'm not an ideal disciple, but Jesus is still calling me. But this whole mission to make disciples, how's that going to work? Because I'm having a hard enough time making myself a disciple, and how am I supposed to do that to other people? So it may be mission personal, but how is it mission possible? So I would have two responses to that observation. The first is, that's a really good question that actually dovetails very well with the rest of my sermon, so I appreciate that. And the second one is, but wait, there's more. Now, it's important to notice how this passage deals with wavering disciples. It doesn't indicate that Jesus was surprised by it. It doesn't indicate that Jesus was appalled or disappointed. I mean, Jesus knows exactly who the disciples are. And he knows exactly who we are. And so With that knowledge, Jesus doesn't shake his head at the fickle disciples and say, you know, y'all, just never mind. Just go on home. I'll start over with better people. That's not what happens. Instead of canceling them, Jesus commissions them, promising that if they go, if they are obedient to trust him and go, his authority, his power, his very presence will go with them. And the book of Acts gives us a vivid illustration of what this looks like in practice in the person of Peter. So as a wavering disciple on the night before the crucifixion, Peter was scared speechless in the presence of a young girl in the middle of the night, and he denied even knowing who Jesus was. But as a sent missionary, surrounded by the power and presence of the resurrected Christ, Peter strides into the temple court in the middle of the day, in the midst of the religious leaders who are violently persecuting him and people like him, and he proclaims boldly that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of the living God. And 5,000 people come to faith that day. And when he and John were seized by the religious officials and threatened to never preach in Jesus' name again, Peter defiantly tells them, "We cannot keep from speaking what we have seen and heard." Because for Peter, the power and presence of Christ made it mission possible. And that same command that sent Peter, it sends us. The same power that went with Peter goes with us. And the same mission that claimed Peter claims us. It's God's mission. Isaiah says God's mission is to bring my sons from far away and my daughters from the end of the earth, everyone who is called by my name, whom I created for my glory, whom I formed and made. God wants his lost children home, our would-be spiritual brothers and sisters, and we are commanded to participate in that search party, in that rescue operation. We are commanded to go. So does that mean we have to leave our country and go to a foreign land? Does that mean we have to leave our jobs or our homes and enter full-time ministry? Well, it could mean those things, but in reality, it seldom means those things. But if I obey the call to go, there is one thing I'm going to have to leave behind. I'm going to have to leave behind the lie that I can follow Christ into eternal life, but not follow him into a life of missional discipleship. The same power that sends is the power that saves. And if it is at work, it is doing both. So you don't have to leave the country, but you will have to live in this one as a missionary. You don't have to leave your job, but you're going to have to see your office as a mission field, your neighborhood as a mission field. You don't have to leave your home, but you will have to reimagine it. It's not your personal castle. It's an outpost for the gospel in your neighborhood. And as we answer the call to go, there are so many avenues for obedience, so many ways that we can embody the call to missional discipleship. It might mean sharing your faith at work or school. It might mean feeding the hungry, clothing the naked, doing justice. It might mean praying with somebody that you don't know, or often praying with someone you do know, which can be even more difficult. It might mean walking along someone for a short time who is hurting or lonely to comfort them with your presence and the presence of Christ. Or it could mean committing to a longer-term, life-on-life relationship of mutual mentoring, study, and accountability with a single person or a small group. The objective is not drive-by evangelism that passes along mere information. Rather, it's authentically sharing your discipleship journey and counting on God to do the work of transformation. We testify to the reality of Christ, doing so with the love of Christ, so that we can lead others into maturity in Christ. And by ourselves, as doubting disciples, that's impossible. But clothed with the power of Christ, surrounded by the presence of Christ, that's mission possible. So let me invite the band back up and close with this. If you've been captivated by the love of Christ, you can probably look back into your own life at two or three important people who answered the call of the Great Commission. And for us, the ones who answered, they were like strangers from a strange land. They carried this unusual aroma of grace, and they told us about this loving king from a holy kingdom, a shepherd who sought them when they were lost, a judge who forgave them when they were guilty, a wounded healer who eased their pain, and a savior who freed them from their chains of shame and guilt. Those people, the ones who answered the call, we recognized that they weren't perfect, but they were different. They had been forever marked by a terrible beauty. They were seized by a powerful and gentle truth that gave them a vision for things we couldn't see, an awareness of a Savior we did not yet know. And even though they didn't have to, the ones who answered the call, they walked with us and talked with us, shared with us and cared for us and prayed with us, until one day, he was there, his nail-scarred hands extended out, calling us in, saying the words from the prophet Isaiah that we never knew we needed to hear. Do not fear, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You are mine. That same voice is still speaking, calling you to a mission personal and a mission possible, calling you to be for someone else one who answers the call. Amen. So it may be that in your life, you're hearing that voice that says, come to me. If that's true, I'd love to talk with you down front or pray with you. You may be hearing the call that says, go, and you're trying to figure out what that means. I'd love to talk with you and pray with you. But either way, whether you stand and come or stay where you are and sing, let's all respond as the Holy Spirit leads.